Good morning, once again, and good morning to those of you who are online. And I want to say we're delighted and honored to be with you for this season in the life of your church. You have the most beautiful set of eyes of any group of people I've ever met. And I'm glad you can see my whole face for a few moments here. Before I read from the scriptures, I want to say on our behalf, thank you for the just lavish and beautiful provision of an apartment for us. There's been exquisite care taken in providing for us a lovelyly decorated apartment. Some very thoughtful touches went into it, including some pictures that were scrounged up from the much younger version of ourselves and our family. I don't think I could name everybody, but I want to especially thank Joan and Vonnie and Cindy for all the work that they did. I'm sure there were other people behind the scenes that were involved, and I don't mean to neglect you. Those are the people I know firsthand were there. And I want to thank Rick for working so hard at getting some of the technology to work for me in the last couple of days. I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 1 this morning. But in chapter 3, Paul makes this remark. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you." And I fully expect that much of what I will convey will not be new to you. You will have heard it before. But I hope it will be in a fresh and impactful manner as we open the scriptures together. Pray with me, if you would. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have been pleased to speak to us fully and finally in the person of Jesus Christ. And for the Spirit's inspiration in the writing of Scripture, and of this letter from the apostle. Lord, we confess that in our natural selves, we can't receive the spiritual truths that the apostle conveys. Be pleased to come to us as we come and listen with humble hearts. Open our ears and minds. Free us from distraction, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Well, I apologize. I forgot to get you up. You'll have to bear with me as I learn the flow of your worship service. It looked like a prison cell, but it was in fact a waiting room. We enter into waiting rooms many times in our lives. Nancy and I found ourselves in one as I was finishing up in seminary. Our firstborn child was 2 months old, and our only income at that point was a part-time job that I had that I didn't exchange for the apartment we lived in. For months, I sent out resumes. This was in a pre-digital age. It wasn't easy to find positions to apply for. And everyone had shown such interest in a new graduate who had no experience that when it came time for us to go on vacation, and we'd not had a vacation since our honeymoon, and after 4 years of me neglecting my marriage for my studies, it seemed like a vacation was a very good idea. But I still had no prospects for work, and we had made a reservation to one of the beautiful parks in West Virginia, which was a 50% deposit. And we thought, should we take our meager savings and pay for the remainder of that? And we chose to do that. But the tension about money remained below the surface the entire time we were there. And we came to our anniversary date there. And it was our custom, as it may be yours, to go out for that event. Well, I brought it to the surface as soon as I mentioned we should go out, and the rather unhappy compromise that we settled on, because Nancy wisely said, well, we just need to be mindful about our money, was that we went to Dairy Queen and had an ice cream. The waiting room is a place of testing. It's a place where life stops. And you have entered the waiting room and will enter the waiting room again in your lives. It happens before a major decision, after a job interview, when you take a final anticipating marriage, even death itself. We're all in a waiting room of sorts, as Mark mentioned, for COVID-19 to end, for us not to have to wear these masks constantly, not to be so vigilant. And you as a church are in the waiting room between pastors. The Christian life is full of waiting room experiences. They are times not just of learning to be patient, but of longing, of wondering, and very often of pain. These are moments where our true selves are revealed to us, moments in the testing and trial of these places in our lives where God desires to deepen his relationship with us if we are attentive to him. Perhaps you are keenly aware of being in a waiting room this morning. Or perhaps COVID's enough of a waiting room for you, and you need no other waiting rooms in your life. But even if you aren't in another waiting room, you will be. And I want to urge you to pay close attention to what Paul says to us. Paul was very well acquainted with waiting rooms. He was, as you probably know, in prison awaiting Caesar's decision about his life. His life hung in the balance. It wasn't known to him whether he would live or die. He had lost his freedom and his privacy. And he shows us how it is that we can find joy in any circumstance we encounter. From him, we learn that we can find joy through gratitude, we can find joy in community, and we can find joy in pursuing what really matters. Paul is joyful in his circumstances. In fact, this letter's often thought of as his most joyful letter. How is it that he does this? Well, Paul's perspective is revealed right at the very beginning of this letter as he adapts the custom of letter writing to convey the richness of what he's encountered through the grace of Christ. He begins, Paul and Timothy, servants. Now, in many letters, he begins with apostle. But he's telling us something central about his identity. And the word servant, this is traditional, softens the actual word, which is slave. Paul saw himself as someone owned by Christ, someone who had no rights or privileges, but was completely available for the master to dispose of. And this means that he was free from all other masters. Now, all of us functionally serve other masters. And honestly, and I want to be a candid pastor with you, in the course of any day, my heart moves back and forth between masters. I would like to think that it's always Christ Jesus, but in fact, it's not. Masters for us may include money, success, affection, romance, our reputation with people, being respected. And all of us have to face the reality that any master other than Jesus will exploit you and disappoint you. Chrysostom, one of the great preachers in the early church, put it this way: the one who is a slave of Christ is truly free of sin. And if he's truly a slave of Christ, he is not a slave to any other masters. And then Paul adds these words. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That little word, in, which he uses seven times in the first 11 verses in this passage, has great weight. Paul is signaling that he is united, that we who belong to Christ are united to him. Christ is the atmosphere of his life and ours. He's the oxygen of our lives. In union with him, we receive all his graces, all that he's done for us. And Paul is rooted in grace and peace. The word grace is that which is a gift that brings joy. Grace, in Paul's use of this word, means all the riches of what Christ has done for us that are given to us as they're announced in the gospel, and we receive them by faith. Now, we are united to God, reconciled to him, adopted and made part of his family. We receive privileges that, well, we can hardly state the value of. And we are assured of a wonderful future in the new heavens and the new earth. We're privileged to commune with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And when Paul adds the word peace, he means more than the absence of conflict or trouble. He means entire, total spiritual well-being. These Paul has, irrespective of the circumstances he finds himself in. He's rooted in them, and they shape his perspective, and they enable him to find joy. And this is true of all of us. Everything that Paul has written about himself is true of us as every Christian. But we very often lose our grip on these things. We lose perspective in the midst of the waiting room. We become preoccupied with lesser things, things in our circumstances, things that aren't to our liking, grab our hearts and minds, and we lose sight of these things, even though we may acknowledge them intellectually. Functionally, they no longer shape us. Paul shows us that we can find joy through gratitude. Paul is thankful for the Philippians. He uses the words all, always, and every to express how full of gratitude he is for each and every one of them. And he gathers them up in his prayers, pulling together brothers and sisters who have irritated each other, who've gotten cross with each other, who've drifted apart from each other, or whose priorities no longer line up with God's priorities. And what he says, in effect, is, I love you all. All the time I treasure my memories of you. And I bring each and every one of you and your needs before Christ. Paul, you see, has been set free from self-preoccupation. And so he doesn't complain anymore. He doesn't write this letter describing how frustrated he is that he's in prison, that he's lost his freedom. There's no complaints about the circumstances of his life. There's no expression in it of worry about the outcome of the decision that he can no longer influence. And Paul is thankful for his sharing in their ministry. He speaks of their partnership in the gospel. You see, they've taken part in his ministry so that the gospel reaches others. We see it in the book of Acts in chapter 16. Lydia opens her home to Paul after the Lord opens her heart to the gospel. The Philippians send a gift to help support Paul because in Rome and in the Roman Empire, prison was different than here. It was not three hots and a cot. You had to buy your own food. You had to supply your own needs. And the church in Philippi sent a gift. In part, this letter is a letter of thanks for that gift. And they send one of their own, Epaphroditus, to help care for Paul. He'll mention him in the next chapter. And Paul is thankful that he can be confident that God is at work in them and their church. He who began a good work in you. The verb here that's translated began is a word that means to inaugurate. And the tense of the word points to a decisive and deliberate act that's taken place. It's something that God has planned and executed to perfection. Our salvation would be wretched indeed if it depended on us, if it depended on our will, our response to the gospel. It doesn't rest on that. The truth is that our wills blow hot and cold. They go up and down. Most of us, they go up and down with our emotional state. Our commitment, our passion changes. It rolls like the waves of the ocean. And if it was our wills on which our salvation were based, well, there would be no security for us. But the will of God himself is the ground. It's the ground floor of our salvation. God was moved to choose and love us before the foundation of the world. And at a decisive moment, he opened our hearts and minds and our ears so that we could hear the gospel and understand that. And that's true of you, whether you grew up in a home where Christianity was taught and you can't identify that moment in which that took place, and it seems to you more like someone gradually increasing the light in the room, or if like me, where there was a definite point of time when Christ laid a hold his hand on me and I surrendered to him. And Paul continues by expressing his confidence that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. When God begins a work in someone's life, we can be certain that it is his purpose to continue that work. we can always be confident he will continue it to the point that it is completed. This is true not just of us as individuals. It is true of the whole of his church and your church, every particular local expression of Christ's church. God is at work. He's up to something. Sometimes it doesn't look to us at all like he's up to something in our own lives or in the life of the church, but he is. The outcome is guaranteed at the day of Jesus Christ. On that day, we will be fully like Jesus. The church will be the most beautiful of brides, though at times she doesn't seem that way to us now. She'll be utterly beautiful, and her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will claim her and ravish her. That, of course, doesn't eliminate our effort. Paul will talk about that. But this is the thing I want you to appreciate, especially in these words, that all our progress in becoming Christ-like is rooted and founded in the grace that's extended to us, in what he has done and what he is doing. It's not primarily what we do in response to what he has done. But if you aren't oriented in your life, in your Christian living, to what he has done, constantly coming back to the fact that he has forgiven you, he's gifted you with his righteousness, that he's begun a work in sanctifying and transforming you, then you'll end up in a place where you're simply engaged in duty and obedience. And you will discover that you have no power in doing that unless you fool yourself and think that actually you can pull this off. You can't. You've got to constantly do commerce with the grace of justification, with the amazing gift of being adopted in order to live the Christian life. And this confidence in the faithfulness of God and his work in our lives means that we can be certain he'll never let us go, even when, and at times we do, when we stray like sheep. There are just times when we get far away from Christ. There are times when our hearts are numb to him. We can be certain he will bring us to the fullness of our eternal reward. Now, it's important to notice what Paul is thankful for, and we should be thankful for all of those things, but there's just a lot to be said that simply he's thankful, that Paul routinely gives thanks to God. In other words, his eye is looking for the expressions of God's goodness in his life. And as he sees them, he turns around and gives thanks. You and I are interpreters. We are constantly taking in our experiences and circumstances and trying to make sense of them. We constantly are processing what happens to us and creating stories about them. And some people, as they look about their lives, they are thankful. And others look at their lives and they're miserable. Some people can be thankful they have a dollar in their pocket, and other people miserable because they only have 100. For some people, all of life is always a glass half empty. And others come to life and see that it's half full. Always half full. That's Paul. Life is always half full for Paul. He cultivates thanksgiving in his life. He doesn't, in other words, start with a sense of entitlement, that this is owed to me, that somehow I deserve this. This is what I should expect in life. Now, Paul knows himself to be a broken person who doesn't deserve the mercy and grace that he's received in Christ, who is deeply conscious of how utterly sinful that he is and what amazing grace has been extended to him in Christ. And so he sees all that he has at any given moment a gift of God's support and care for him. Have you learned to rehearse your blessings? I have learned that it consistently improves my mood when I do. In fact, when I find myself in a bad place, in a negative place, taking out a piece of paper or a journal and just starting to recount all the things that I have received. You know, things as simple as my five senses, to being able to draw a breath of air, to the people who've been placed in my life, to the gracious way God has worked, of His leading me in the journey of my life, not all of which has been pleasant. Much of it I would have not chosen for myself, but I'm not writing my own story. He is, and as I look in the rearview mirror of life, more and more I can see the beauty of the story that He's written, of its purpose. This is not the power of positive thinking. It is simply right thinking. Those who love God can tell themselves that nothing that has happened or will happen or can happen in my life is outside of the direction and will of my wise, loving, all-powerful, entirely good Heavenly Father. And He pursues in it His glory and our good. This is true of us individually, and it is true of the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is true of you as His church. You have His name in your church. This church is His. He's at work in the midst of it. Gratitude is the door that opens joy. A lot of people think that joy is like sitting in a garden and having a butterfly alight on you. It's just, well, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. Perhaps if I sit still enough, that butterfly will visit me. No, joy is something to be pursued. You can increase your experience of joy. It can be cultivated, but it is our self-preoccupation that leads us naturally away from joy to complaining and grumbling. Some people are very quiet complainers, and others are complainers. I'm unfortunately in the latter category. And the reason I am a complainer is that I'm curved in on myself, as Augustine noticed about sin. We are curved in on ourselves. We are preoccupied with ourselves. We are profoundly selfish. All of life is a stage, and I am the leading character, and all of you are in the cast to support. That's how I think about life. That's my natural orientation in life. And so naturally, I approach life, apart from the grace of God, wanting my preferences. I just want everything to go my way. I encourage you to learn to pause, even very briefly, to give thanks as you move through your day. Now, we can also find joy in community with others, in our relationships. Paul has a deep affection for them. He says, "I hold you in my heart." And he summons God as a witness that I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that word affection is a word that conveys intense emotion. This is not a casual, I like you. I think you're fun to hang out with. Now, I have a passionate affection for you. I love you. I'm delighted that you are part of my life. And this is rooted in grace, in the grace of the gospel. For you are all partakers with me of the gospel. In other words, we have fellowship in Christ because of the gospel. And because we are united to Christ, we are united to one another. This is not something we create. God Himself has created this. And this bond makes us family. And though Paul is far away in Rome, that bond has not been diminished. It's not been lost, even though Paul is in prison. Now, Paul's imprisonment would be a source of great shame for those who knew him. The Roman world, like the world of Palestine, was a shame-based culture. And so it was shameful to be associated with somebody who was in prison. But they were not. They stood with him, much the way the Church of Jesus Christ stood with Andrew Brunson. You may recognize that name. He and his wife were missionaries in Turkey for many years. And then in 2016, they were arrested, charged as being spies. Eventually, she was released. But the church continued around the world to pray for his release. And many Christians here appealed to the State Department, and eventually he was. The church stood with Andrew, though he was falsely charged. And you all stand with the persecuted church. I know that you regularly pray for persecuted Christians. And so the Philippians have not abandoned Paul. They're concerned about him. And he is expressing his gratitude for that. Are you moved to affection for one another? Has that affection been diminished by your experience in these last months? The affection of Christ Jesus that Paul is describing is supernaturally produced. It goes beyond simply the attraction that we have for someone because they are like us, or they share our interests, or they think like us, or they hold common opinions. That's part of what makes the Church of Jesus Christ, when it's functioning well, such a unique place, because it is a collection of people who naturally would not gravitate toward one another, who are called to cultivate deep relationships with each other. But this affection's not natural. It's a love that begins as the Holy Spirit pours out the very love of God in our hearts and flows through us toward others. It's a love we can ask for. Indeed, I ask for it as I meet people regularly, that I would be filled with such affection. But too often I actually have a cold heart. I'm unmoved by God's love. I don't naturally find joy in community with others because of God's grace. And when that happens to me, what I need to do is to return to the cross of Christ. And I need to consider what it is that he has done for me. And I need to be cognizant of the reality of my sin, not just my past sin, but my present sin, so that the joy of being someone who is forgiven, who is pardoned, who's welcomed and embraced by Christ, frees me to show the same welcome to others. Even those I don't like naturally, even those I disagree with. And we can find joy in pursuing what really matters. Paul finishes out this way: "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The love that Paul is praying for is a love that abounds. It's a love that involves the same love we see in Christ Jesus, a sacrificial love. This is not romantic love. It's not a love moved by passions. It's not even familial love. It's not the love that family members in a good family have for one another. But it is a self-giving love. And it's a love that's shaped by knowledge, by the very knowledge of who God is. The word Paul uses here in the Greek, it's epigenosis. It's the knowledge of God, a love shaped by the reality that God is good and loves that which is good and true and pure, and equally repelled by what is sinful and evil. In other words, it's a discerning love, and it's a love that finds itself expressed in wise action. Action that's measured by what will benefit another person and not what will benefit myself. It's a love that's tailored to the situation of the needs of people. And it's able to speak truth warmly. It's able to speak with humility, graciously. It's able to walk wisely and well toward people. And especially when people let us see for just a moment the very fine china of their lives. Those places where they've been bruised and battered, where they've been sinned against, and perhaps they themselves have sinned. The parts of our lives that often we are, and not totally inappropriately, very careful about. Things that often we don't want people to know, or we don't want people to touch. And it results in three things, Paul says, that you may approve what is excellent. That means to approve what really matters. But it paints a picture of this, of the discriminating shopper. Now, I know you are all discriminating shoppers, that you all have a subscription to Consumer Reports. You read online reviews. You look and see how it's rated. You make sure that the people who have written the review actually own the product, bought the product at one point. And it's like that. You don't just buy a car. Why? You research it. Presumably, at least pre-pandemic, people got into cars and test drove them before they actually drove it off the lot. And that's what is intended here. It's approving what is excellent. But in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of disappointment, it's hard for our hearts to be free from a grasping selfishness and not have a love that's motivated with its goal to approve what really matters. For some of us, we are engaged in self-pity. I've held more than one self-pity party in my life. There are times when I've grieved, and in my grieving, I've lost sight of what truly matters. The second result is that we would be pure and blameless. This is a reference to the sincerity of our love, a love that isn't mixed in its motivations, that's transparent and has nothing to hide. This is no small thing. In fact, I don't think it's entirely possible not to have somewhat mixed motives. But when we do, and we're cultivating deep relationships, we can be honest about it. We can say, you know, I know that I'm more concerned about this than I should be, and it hinders my ability to love this person well or to love you well. Please forgive me. Blameless means a person who doesn't stumble into sin. It's a love that's lived out before the face of God, that's untainted by a concern for ourselves. And it's filled with the fruit of righteousness. This fruit is the fruit that comes through Jesus Christ. Probably all of you know that beautiful illustration Jesus used in the book of John to describe himself as the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless my life flows into your life, you will be fruitless. We can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. That fruit of love grows out of intimacy with Christ himself. Paul's prayer should be an example for us. We should seek to imitate Paul, to ask for the highest and best of gifts. Now, I don't know about your prayer life, but my prayer life, it's improved a little bit through the years, but I still mostly go to God with my list. You know what I'm talking about? This is what I want. I have gotten to the place where I know God doesn't need elaborate descriptions. And I've mostly learned that I'm not his counselor. He doesn't invite me in to tell him how to manage the world, although sometimes I wished he would consult me about a few things. He doesn't do that. But as important as those prayers are for real needs, and we're invited to pray for those real needs, they often crowd out asking for the very best of gifts. And so I want to encourage you, in fact, I want to challenge you to take this short prayer, it's just verses 9 to 11, and start to pray it for one another. This will be a big ask. I'm going to make a bunch of big asks while I'm with you. Would you think about trying to pray this prayer daily through the season we're in the book of Philippians together? That'll be the next several months. But to start to pray this prayer. This prayer is one of many rich prayers that Paul leaves for us. And it is worthy. It's inspired. It's an inspired prayer. A while back, I had a neighbor who asked if I could help him move some very large potted plants in his yard. And I thought, you know, we're not young men. I can see one of us is going to get back injury out of this. I asked him, I said, well, Dave, what's the plan? And he said, we're just going to reach down and lug it out there. And I said, Dave, do you have a hand truck? He said, nope. He said, I'll be right back. I brought my hand truck over. I said, Dave, do you have a strap? I knew he had a strap because he had a trailer. And so we strapped those heavy pots one at a time to the hand truck and carried them down his yard where he wanted them. And it took about 5 minutes, and we were injury-free, which was my primary goal in helping Dave. And he turned to me and he said, where did you learn to do that? And I said, from watching the pros. I said, what do you mean? I said, I watched professional movers move my house. I know that they never stoop down and do anything that might potentially risk their backs. This morning, I want to encourage you to learn from Paul. He's a pro in pursuing joy. Pursuing joy in difficult circumstances, in challenging circumstances, where there's been conflict. He'll write about that in our next passage, where people have acted with intent to harm him, where things have been difficult, where he has done without. Pursue joy in gratitude and in community and in what really matters. The bad news this morning is that if your joy is rooted in something that can be lost, then it will always be threatened by changing circumstances. But the good news is that you can find joy in your relationship with Jesus Christ, in His grace and peace, for He has achieved for us what we could not for ourselves. By paying the penalty of our sin, by gifting us His righteousness. He's done everything for us. We never have to be burdened with guilt. We never have to wonder, did I mess up so badly here that God is angry with me? God is never angry with you if you're in Christ. Jesus has taken all that anger on the cross. Sure, you can disappoint your Heavenly Father. And yes, your Heavenly Father loves you so much, He's not going to leave you the way you are. But He is never angry with you. He has secured gifts for you that you cannot lose. And if it is with those gifts that you find your joy, then nothing in this life can steal it from you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, You know us fully. You know me fully, that I do not, and in truth, we do not naturally pursue those things that would deepen joy. We don't see ourselves as slaves, but as entitled people with rights who deserve comfort and circumstances to our liking. Forgive us, we pray. Renew our minds. Refresh us by Your Spirit. Enable us to increase in joy even today. for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.